And open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. There has been a bit of a theme running through our singing this morning, and certainly the scripture that has been read. We have sung of the importance of standing up for Jesus because we are soldiers of the cross. Well, Brother Mike read to us the account of the kind of death that our Lord and Savior experienced on the cross and in everything leading up to the cross from Isaiah 52 and 53. Then we have surveyed in song the wondrous cross and the theology of that particular hymn speaks vividly of that passage. Then the question was asked, are we soldiers of the cross? Or should we expect to have a life of ease? Or should we expect to have challenges? And should we expect to have to face adversity? And the choice of the hymn writer is to recognize that that's part of the Christian life and to yield to it and expect the Lord to use your yieldedness and your submission to it for his glory and the extension of his kingdom. Now, we are in the midst of the 8th chapter. Last week when we gathered, we considered the fact that Philip, when everybody else was being run out of Jerusalem, he left too, and he went down to the capital of the area of Samaria, to the city of Samaria, and a revival broke out as he went there preaching the gospel. And when word got back to Jerusalem that Samaritans were being saved, these half-breeds, these unclean, partial Jews, compromising types that really didn't respect true Judaism, didn't respect the temple, wouldn't come to Jerusalem to worship, preferred to worship on Mount Gerizim, had all kinds of syncretism wrapped up in their religion. In other words, they brought in all kinds of pagan practices and just multiplied gods to themselves and yet professed to be believers in the Jews, in the Jews' God. When the Jews heard that people like that had come to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior, they sent Peter and John just to make sure it was so. And when Peter and John got there, they saw very clearly it was so. But they did note that the Holy Spirit had not fallen visibly. He had saved them, because if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God within you. We considered that last week. They understood these were saved believers, but what they had recognized in their own lives is that they were saved, and then the Spirit of God came in a very powerful way on the day of Pentecost and demonstrated something that no one could deny about a new work of God. It was so phenomenal that these lost people from all over Jerusalem came to the place where the 120 had been affected by the falling of the Spirit, and because they could all hear in their own languages, at least 15 of which are in our text, and it sounded like these native Galileans were native-born speakers of all these different languages, they knew a miraculous thing had happened. That was the occasion when Peter preached the Pentecost message and 3,000 people were added to the church. Well, now Peter and John are off in Samaria. And there's a whole crowd of Samaritans now that have been saved. But the Holy Spirit hadn't visibly fallen. There hasn't been anything like that. And they no doubt were prompted by the Spirit of God to pray that that would happen. And so they did. They prayed it would happen, and they laid their hands on those Samaritans. And when they did that, we don't exactly know what happened, but they were convinced. And it was so obvious that the false professor in their midst, Simon Magus, the Simon who was a magician, Simon who kind of made a name for himself and even professed to be a believer and got baptized and became a follower of Philip, clearly wasn't a follower of Jesus, but he continued with Philip. In any case, when he saw this miraculous thing happen, he went right to Peter and said, you know, I got a pile of money here. Sell me the ability to do what you just did. And Peter turned to him and said, you and your money should perish. You have no part at all in this ministry. You are bound in iniquity. Your heart is not right with God. You're a lost man. And unless you repent and believe the truth of the gospel, you will perish eternally. And we don't exactly know what happened with Simon, but it doesn't sound like good things did from church history. So here's Philip in the midst of a booming revival in the pagan land of Samaria. John and Peter, in the 25th verse of the Acts 8, returned to Jerusalem, and they were so convinced God was doing work among the Samaritans that everywhere they went, they just preached the gospel. They preached about Jesus Christ. They preached about the kingdom of God, and there was great joy everywhere. I mean, obviously, God is doing a great work there. Philip is to be admired. Philip is, what a testimony he is there. Of course, when we open this passage today, verse 26, something rather remarkable is going on. In the midst of a work of God that's clearly being blessed by God in Samaria, the Spirit of God comes to Philip and basically directs him to leave. It would be as though, next week we're off in California. Mike preaches a message, and about half the church gets saved. And everybody's pretty excited, and you can't get them to go home. All right, and they want to come back the next day, so he preaches another message, and they bring friends, and they get saved. Charlie, I'd be afraid to come back. but let's say we can, and this just kept right on continuing, and the next thing happened is, both Mike and I get called away to go. The Lord says, something happens, some emergency happens, something physical happens. All of a sudden, God takes us away. It would be kind of like that. Now, what in the world is God doing in a situation like that? Now, we've been studying prayer and how to develop a more effective prayer life. And just looking at the chapters that we've covered thus far, God is up to something far more important than what we think is going on. He would have a purpose for that. This passage reveals a significant purpose of God when he does something like that. We're going to study it together in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of this beautiful day, the gift of these souls being gathered here today around this passage. Lord, you knew as this message was being prepared, who would be here to hear it. Lord, you know the end from the beginning. We pray, Lord, that you would use this text this day for thy glory and the hearts and the lives of these, your people. Lord, that you would continue the work you've begun and begin new works that you will bring to fruition for the extension of your kingdom, the praise and the glory of your name. And that you would use this time to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, when Luke began his second major letter to Theophilus, he spoke first of the ascension of Jesus and the fact that just before Jesus ascended, he said, you wait here, the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's going to give you power, he's going to give you authority, and then you're going to be my witnesses, you're going to be my martyrs in Jerusalem. But not just in Jerusalem, also into Judea and Samaria, which I think we've kind of covered over the last week or two, and to the ends of the earth. Interestingly, by the time we finish the 8th chapter, that seems to have been done. Most people tend to think of we've kind of expanded from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then when Paul gets his missionary journey going, they're going off to the ends of the earth, and that's, when he ends up in Rome, and he's even thinking about going to Spain, that's probably that part of it. But in point of fact, if Rome's the center of the commercial world and the government of the world, it's hardly the end of the world. But all the way back to the days of Homer, all the way back to the blind man who spoke the 10,000 lines from memory of the Iliad and the Odyssey. The end of the earth was darkest sub-Saharan Africa. Because nobody thought civilization was there. And what we see in our passage today is the gospel is going to go to the end of the earth. Very, very early. And it's going to go under the initiative of the Spirit, by the means of Philip, the evangelist. Now, we are also in the midst of three remarkable conversion stories. Today, of course, will be an Ethiopian eunuch. Next week, well, not next week, but when I get back, we'll be studying together the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in the following chapter, we're going to be studying the conversion of a centurion named Cornelius. I mean, these are remarkable conversion stories. This really is the only place in the New Testament in which we see these kind of conversion stories recounted. So we do kind of have to linger over them and see what's really going on here. And one of the things that we have to get is kind of a big picture. This is when individuals come to believe the gospel, like you and I did. We tend to think of it in terms of what we suddenly came to believe and what we did. It's just when we grow in our understanding of how sinful we are and what a mess our lives were before the Lord intervened in them that we realize how serious was our problem. And the fact that the Lord had to overcome us, in a sense, in order for His grace to penetrate to the place where we were, He had to make us receptive to the gospel. He had to open our eyes to the spiritual truths and give us the ability to see them clearly. Otherwise, we would have just rejected it again, like some of us had many, many times. Now, Philip's going to be directed to leave a work in which thousands of people are being saved, to go to the middle of nowhere, to meet one single individual. This is the first example also of one-on-one evangelism in our New Testament. The angel of the Lord, in verse 26, says to Philip, now the initiative here is all God's, because I suspect Philip would have been perfectly content to stay in Samaria and reap the rewards and the benefits of this successful ministry. It must have been pretty exciting. All right. But the Spirit of the Lord told him, get up and go toward the south. And that word south could mean midday. Go toward the heat of the day on the road that goes south from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, there's two roads from Jerusalem to Egypt. I'm sure there's more than two, but there were two major roads there. This isn't the major one. This is the kind of winding, dusty one that almost nobody goes down because it's longer and there's less water. But take the lesser road. You're going to go to a place that's a desert place. That's what verse 26 tells us. Now, Gaza, if you were on your way to Egypt, in fact, if you were on your way from Tel Aviv to Egypt now, you would cross over into Gaza, which, of course, is the Palestinian territories, and you would have to make your way then through Gaza to get down along the coast into Egypt. And that's, you know, they're building tunnels under that border right now so the Egyptians can support the Palestinian Authority around the sanctions that they have promised to keep. So they're trucking in ammunition. There's huge tunnels underneath that border. Well, there weren't any tunnels in those days. It was just a dusty road, and this was the lesser road. Go out. Basically, Philip's being told, go out in the middle of nowhere in a really, really hot, dry place. Go there at midday. And yes, I understand you're leaving a very successful work. You're going to a place that looks like there's not going to be any fruit. There's no people there. And so what does Philip do? Verse 27 tells us he arose and he went. He just obeys. Now, what do you suppose the message to us in that example is? It may not necessarily make sense all the time to obey God. It may not seem to be the most practical thing in the world to do, and why would God want me to do that? But if clearly God's told you And this is where you can't necessarily trust yourself. This is where you need wise counsel. This is where you need the heartbeat of God. This is where you need wise believers and mature believers around you to help you think through these things. But when the consensus of mature believers is that the Lord is clearly telling you, go do something, then you simply by faith go do it. So he arose and he went, and guess what? There's an Ethiopian there. Now, the Ethiopian is not a native of what we would call Ethiopia. It gets a little confusing here. He's the treasurer of the kingdom of Nubia. If you were to look at it where it is on the map these days, it's not Ethiopia. It's south of Ethiopia. It's the Sudan. These days, there's a North Sudan and a South Sudan, and they're always killing each other. But that's the area that he's going to. He's going down into the Sudan. It's a huge place. It was a long-time kingdom and a rich kingdom. But, as I say, everybody described it as being on the edge of the world. He's a eunuch. He's been emasculated. It's about all we really need to know. If you need a very explicit understanding about it, what it means to be a eunuch, all you have to do is turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. And God will tell you exactly what it is in rather explicit terms. And he will also say, if you are in that condition, you can't come into his presence. So it's a serious condition. He's a eunuch. Now, why would anybody be a eunuch? Particularly, why would anybody consent to being a eunuch? And people did in those days. Well, eunuchs they're not going to have any progeny, so they're not concerned about amassing a great fortune that they can leave to their heirs. They aren't going to have any heirs. They're also not going to be a problem around the women of the court because they have no such interests in mind. And a lot of ancient courts were staffed, and Chinese courts were staffed for that matter, by court eunuchs that wielded great power over time. Well, this fella is a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, there's a king in Ethiopia. They're the king of the Nubian kingdom. But the king is too important a personage to do anything like be king, like rule. So the actual rule of the kingdom of the Nubians is always done by the queen mother. Right. She actually runs things because the king's too important to occupy himself with anything but just being the king. He doesn't make any decisions. He doesn't do anything. What a great gig. Right. And the title for the queen mother is Candace. So there's always a Candace who's the queen mother of the Ethiopians. Like there's always a Pharaoh. It's like king, Pharaoh, Candace. All right. Well, this fella is in charge of her entire treasury. He's like the CFO, the chief financial officer of an entire kingdom. He's a really important fella. And in his own right, he's wealthy enough that he can afford his own copy of the Isaiah scroll, which may run 40 feet in length. And was hand copied. So this is a very wealthy fellow. Now he's out in the middle of nowhere. Now wealthy fellows out in the middle of nowhere doesn't seem terribly smart. So there may be all kinds of guards with him. Because he would obviously be a wealthy fellow. What's he doing there? Verse 27 tells us he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now because he's an Ethiopian, he's not a full-blooded Jew. He probably is black as night. I mean, he's probably one of these very, very dark-skinned, as we would describe them, Africans. Likely very tall. He is a eunuch. He's got a lot of strikes against him in the general world of the Jews. And somehow he's become a God-fearer. Now, that's a very specific term. It'll be used to people like Cornelius the centurion. It's someone who has come to understand the God of the Jews is the one true God. But, of course, they're not Jews. So they're kind of going through the process of recognizing he is the one true God and doing everything they can to be right with the Jews and to keep the Jewish law and support the Jewish religion and give to the synagogues and alms to the poor and things like this. But they can never be Jews. I mean, some of them will be circumcised to approximate it, but they can't become by blood Jews. The best they can hope for is to be a God-fearer. So when he got to Jerusalem, no doubt, because he's a good God-fearer, he wants to go to the temple, he gets to the temple, and if they realized, and I don't know how they would, but I have no doubt, if they realize he's a eunuch, he can't even enter the court of the Gentiles. He can't even get to the outer court of the temple. So it goes right back to the Deuteronomy 23:1 description. So you talk about a guy who is barred from God. Right? Likely, being a Gentile, he would have been allowed to go to a synagogue. Perhaps even the synagogue of the freedmen, which, of course, where Saul of Tarsus was, and where they just martyred Stephen. Possibly when he was there, he may have even purchased that copy of the Isaiah scroll there. Now, why would he want a copy of that? Because over in Isaiah 56:3, there's a promise to eunuchs. And remember, he's made this journey to Jerusalem. He's a God-fearer. He went there to worship. He's been told by the Jews, you can't worship here. You can't even come in here. He's visiting around and he hears about this Isaiah prophecy. He buys a copy of the Isaiah scroll. He opens it and he finds, and I don't know how you'd find it because there's no verse markings there, but he gets over here into Isaiah 56:3. And he reads, let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. But that is what he's just experienced. God won't let me be with his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I'll never produce anything. I'm a dry tree. I'm just a eunuch. No, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, who hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name. It will be better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And you know, if he read that, that would have given him hope. I mean, no matter what those people in Jerusalem said, that would have given him hope. Now, I'm not saying he did read it, but that would explain why he has the Isaiah scroll. And that would explain why he's so interested in it. Well, he's returning from Jerusalem, having not been allowed to worship there. He's seated in his chariot. We're back over at Acts 8. We're going to get back over to Isaiah in just a few moments, though. Now, riding in a chariot meant he'd really rich. I mean, prosperous people, rich people ride donkeys. The richer they are, the whiter the donkey. White donkeys mean you're really rich, but not super rich. I mean, even generals don't ride in chariots. They ride horses, war horses. No, super rich people ride in chariots. And they don't drive themselves either, as you can well imagine. And what's he reading? He's reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I think I've already demonstrated why I think he was reading that particular prophecy, why he's reading that particular scroll. The Spirit of the Lord, now that has brought Philip out here to the middle of nowhere in the heat of the midday sun to intercept this guy, in a sense, says to Philip, the Spirit said, leave here and go where I'm going to show you. Now it says to Philip, go over and join his chariot. As I say, I can't imagine this rich guy's out in the middle of nowhere without guards. Some crazy guy comes running across the ground, hollering toward him. That's the sort of thing that could get you in real trouble, I would think. But what does Philip do? Philip ran to him. Now, there has to be at some point here an understanding here. We're dealing with the sovereignty of God in orchestrating all this, but the submission of people in being willing to do what God's directing them to do. And he's not just doing it in his own good time. He's running to intercept, to meet up with the chariot. And by running at the pace he ran, he got there at the time the Lord wanted him to get there. Because when he gets there, he hears the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah the prophet. Now, why is a guy going down the road in his chariot reading out loud? Is he trying to entertain his driver? Is he trying to entertain the guards? Is he trying to stay awake? You know, these are modern ideas. He's reading out loud because everybody read out loud. Everybody read out loud in those days. Those passages which even Jesus says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, you know, to the churches, to what I'm saying in this parable and that parable. Those things were all being written down, but the writing down words that were never read out loud was considering closing them up. The only way the words went to absentee people is if they were read and read aloud. So everybody read aloud. Even secret messages that came from couriers were read out loud. That's why there weren't that many secrets kept throughout the ancient world. Everybody read out loud. The whole idea of reading privately to yourself, of composing the word, seeing the words and composing these thoughts in your head, is about a 5th or 6th century idea. Augustine read out loud. The girl on the other side of the fence that he hears the voice is probably reading something out loud. We'll have to get back to the conversion story one of these days. Everybody read out loud, so it's not unusual this fellow's reading out loud. Philip runs up. He hears him reading out loud from Isaiah, and then Philip, which had to seem a little presumptive, asked this high court official, very wealthy man, out in the middle of nowhere, from the court of Candace, the Ethiopian queen mother, hey, you understand what you're reading? Now, a lot of things could have happened then. If you're dealing with a prideful man, if you're dealing with a tired and aggravated man, if you're dealing with a frustrated soul who's made a long, hard journey to serve the God that he wants to believe in and been told that he's not qualified, a lot of things could have happened then. But what the response he gets is the response of humility. Remember, James writes, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What we hear here is the voice of humility in response from the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, verse 31, how can I unless someone guides me? Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone guides me? And then he invites Philip to climb up into the chariot and sit there with him. And think about what's going on here. The angel of the Lord, a specific term, has sent Philip south without telling him why. Then the Spirit, slightly different term, gives Philip the inward assurance that he ought to approach this rich guy in the chariot. The assurance comes to him before he runs up and hears the guy reading. Philip, though, recognizes the opportunity and the urging of the Spirit, responds accordingly, takes the initiative when he hears him reading, and asks if he can help. The Ethiopian then, whose heart is being worked upon, is being softened, and the Spirit of God is working within him, invites him to do so without realizing, and this is critical, he doesn't realize that the key to understanding the passage that he's reading right then cannot be found apart from the fact it was perfectly fulfilled by only one person in all of history, Jesus Christ. Do we serve a great sovereign God or what? I mean, it's just all over this passage. Now, we read about that passage. The passage, the scripture he was reading was this. And it's a portion of the passage that Brother Mike read out of Isaiah 53. And you need to turn there. You know, the like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before it shears is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? His life was taken away from the earth. So, the Ethiopian eunuch now. The Ethiopian eunuch has been reading that. He turns to Philip and he says, who's this talking about? That is what verse 34 is all about. It says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Now, who's this talking about? Is he talking about himself? He's been dead 700 years. Or is he talking about someone else? When asked that question, Philip does what we ought to do. If the scripture's ever engaged, we ought to start right at where the scripture has been engaged, and from there, move to the gospel. In fact, since all of our Bibles is one redemptive story, and it all hinges on the words and the work of Jesus Christ, it's all about Jesus, we ought to be able to start anywhere in our Bibles and move from there to the cross, to the purpose for the cross. And that's exactly what Philip does here. Beginning right at that place. He opened his mouth, beginning with the scripture. He told him the good news. And there the word is, he told him the gospel about Jesus. Now Mike read to us from the 13th verse of chapter 52, right on through 53. He read about the fact that this servant, in verse 13, 52, will be high and lifted up and exalted. And many are going to be astonished at him, because when he is high and lifted up and exalted, see, it sounds like a really, really good thing. When that happens, his appearance is going to be so marred that he won't even look human. That's what verse 14 tells us. His form will be so messed up, he won't even look like one of the children of men. But, verse 15 tells us, as he's shedding his blood in that condition, his blood will sprinkle many peoples. That's what nations means there. His blood will effectually cover many peoples, many nations, many people groups. Then if we read on a little further over in chapter 1 of 53, we're going to see that it's going to be hard to believe this. That this individual just kind of came out of nowhere. And there wasn't anything special about him. Verse 2 says he had no particular form or majesty we should look at him. He's not a particularly beautiful individual that we should deny him. As a matter of fact, we're told in verse 3, he ends up being despised and rejected of men. He ends up being ultimately a man of sorrows. He's certainly going to be acquainted with grief. He grieves over the sin of his people. He's going to end up being despised. Nobody esteems him. What he's actually doing is he's bearing our griefs. He's carrying our sorrows. He's being pierced for our transgressions. He's being crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that ultimately that we deserve is going to be poured out on him, and it's going to end up bringing us peace, because it's with his wounds we're healed. We're all like sheep that have gone astray. All of us, every single one of us, has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the guilt of all of us. So even though this individual was rejected by men and left to suffer, his rejection by God was for our benefit. The amazing thing is he did all this absolutely willingly. Verse 7 tells us he was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. Certainly could have. He said, I could call 12 legions of angels. Well, one legion would be 12,000 angels. That'd be certainly enough. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep, before it shears, is silent. He opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. He did no violence. There was no deceit whatsoever in his mouth. He willingly went through this death to redeem his people from their sins, from the wrath of God that their sins had earned them. Yet verse 10 tells us, and I can't imagine Philip's not explaining all this. I mean, he's got the text right there in front of him. The Ethiopian eunuch has been reading that text. It says, beginning right with that text, he preached to him the good news about Jesus. It pleased the Lord. It was the will of the Lord, verse 10, to crush him. It was God that put him to grief. But when his soul made that offering for guilt, it resulted ultimately that he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days. The will of the Lord would prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, many will be counted righteous because he's going to bear their iniquities. There is victory in this passage. God's intent was to make the life of his suffering servant an offering for sin to justify many by bearing their sins. Yes, he was poured out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. The last verse there says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for their transgressions. That's the gospel. Now, in all likelihood, Philip didn't just end there. But just reading that, you recognize there's only one person on earth in all of human history who ever did that. Who could have possibly fulfilled that? Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, who is this? Who is Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And Philip says, he's talking about the only person who could have ever done that. And let me tell you who he is, Jesus Christ. Here's how it happened. Here's what it accomplished. Here's what it means for you. Now that's one-on-one evangelism. That's exactly what has happened here. Verse 36 tells us, as they're going along the road, there's a real time marker. All right. How long did that take? Who knows? Maybe hours, maybe days for all we know. But time passes. And so no doubt the conversation continues. The explanations are given. More questions are asked. More explanations are given. More scripture is used. Philip's prepared. He's helping him. Remember, we're to go out and make disciples and teach them everything the Lord commanded. Teach them the scriptures. Teach them the meaning of these things. Time passed. Instruction, conversation continued, and they came to some water. Suppose that was a coincidence? Now, I don't know where the water is. Maybe it's the last watering hole in Gaza. Maybe they're almost to Egypt and they come out on the other side. I don't know. All we know is time passed. They went down the road. But they came to water. And the Ethiopian eunuch then, because he's been taught a lot more than just what's in Isaiah 53, he says, listen, there's all this water here. Is there anything that prevents me from being baptized? Now here's a man who's made that journey to Jerusalem to worship God and been turned away. The scripture's been brought to bear. First the scripture that comforted his soul, I believe, and now the scripture that clearly explains the gospel to him. He understands it. He sees his need. He believes it. He turns to the man that led him to this truth. So is there any reason that I can't make a public profession? I mean, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. You know, you're going to see it, and I guess my guards are going to see it, and my driver is going to see it. There's any reason why I can't be publicly identified with the risen Lord Jesus? That I can't be publicly identified with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection, the fact that he's exalted at the right hand of God, and that he saved me for his glory. And then look at verse 37. Unless, of course, you've got an ESV. If you have an ESV Bible, you don't have a verse 37. Uh-oh. All right. You have a verse 38. And verse 38 basically says, Philip commands the Ethiopian eunuch commands the chariot to stop, and things happen. Why don't you have a 37? Well, if you have a New King James or a King James, you do have a 37, and I'll tell you what it says. The verse 37 that isn't in the ESV, because it isn't in an awful lot of the old texts, says, when he asked the question, is there any reason I can't be baptized, or what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now that's a great answer. That's a great verse. There's nothing wrong with it being there. But if it isn't there, does it make any difference? Is there anywhere else in the Bible where anybody says Jesus is the Son of God and I believe? Obviously, there's lots of those places. It looks as though somebody wanted to kind of tidy things up, at least in some of the ancient manuscripts, and inserted this. Because Philip has been with this fellow in the chariot. Philip's not going, you know, he's been through the experience with Simon. He's not just going to take your word for a couple of things here. He's not going to baptize an unbeliever that he didn't have a great deal of confidence is a believer. And so whether he said that or not, Philip is convinced this is a believer. I don't think there's much doubt he's a believer either. He commands the chariot to stop. Now, they both get out of the chariot. The text barely clearly says they both went down into the water. If you want to believe in sprinkling for baptism, I mean, I've seen one of the Jesus movies. Yeah, and of course there's lots of them. I've seen a Jesus movie where Jesus goes down into the river with John the Baptist. They have the conversation with Scripture, and then Jesus, or John the Baptist, I can't remember, takes water and sprinkles it over his head. You know, you're already standing waist deep in the river. I'm not sure why you would do that, but it kind of satisfied everybody. All right. What the text says is they both went down into the water. Exactly how everything happened down there, I mean, I think it's pretty obviously an immersion passage, but we'll go with the text says they both went down in the water. It emphasizes both Philip and the eunuch went down in the water, and they went down there so the eunuch could be baptized by Philip, and he baptized him. And then they both came up out of the water. Incidentally, our Presbyterian friends read this passage by saying they both got down out of the chariot, and they both got back up into the chariot. So there are other ways you can do this, all right? Kind of depends where the up and down refer to. But the point is, he was publicly identified with the gospel. And when they came up out of the water, both of them coming up out of the water, yes, the Spirit of the Lord raptured Philip. Snatched him away, carried him away. Now, it's a New Testament word. It's a Latin word for rapture. The way the Old Testament described this is the way it was described in 2 Kings 2:11, when the chariots of Israel and its horsemen lifted Elijah the prophet up into heaven alive, leaving Elisha the prophet as witness. But in any case, God came and took him away. And you know, we won't hear Philip mentioned again. Got to quickly do Marine Corps math here. Well, 15, 20 chapters from now. Chapter 21 is when Philip will appear again in the book of... See, Marine Corps math isn't that good. The 21st chapter, Philip will come back. By that time, he will be settled. He will have four grown daughters. Four grown unmarried daughters. He will have responsibilities and concerns. But we will encounter him again. But he's accomplished that which the Lord had for him to accomplish. He's gone. The eunuch sees him no more. Now the eunuch absolutely accepts what's clearly a supernatural event. And what does he do next? He goes on his way down to Ethiopia rejoicing because he has the joy of the Lord in his heart. He has peace with God in his heart. He's not worried that he can't get into the court of the Gentiles or into the Holy of Holies. He understands a way has been opened through the blood of, through the flesh of Christ into the presence of God. And by faith, he has been drawn there. God's grace has given him the faith to believe that. And he's right with God. He goes down to Ethiopia to the court of Candace rejoicing. And that really is the foundational event for the establishment of the church in Africa. Particularly sub-Saharan Africa. What about Philip? Just a little, almost a byline here. Philip, when the Spirit of God sets him down, he's up in Ashdod, one of the five cities of the Philistines. By that time, it's not Ashdod anymore. It's called Azotus. He's there. It's 20 miles away from where he last was, at a minimum, down in Gaza. He moves from there up the coast, preaching in every town he comes to. What do you suppose he's preaching? He's preaching the same thing he preached all through Samaria. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's preaching about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's preaching the gospel. He ultimately comes to the seat of Roman authority, Caesarea, where Pilate has his palace, where Herod has his palace, the place where Herod the Great built the capital city and dedicated it to Augustus Caesar, his friend. And he settled down there. This section of Acts 8 is a wonderful example of how the Spirit of God and the willingness of men interact in the work of evangelism. I mean, we can't do anything without the Spirit of God leading, guiding, directing, and primarily empowering. But when we are urged by the Spirit to speak a word, to share a thought, to minister in some way redemptively, that's a gift. And we need to view it as an opportunity, as a chance to serve our risen Lord. Not really at his great cost to ourselves. I mean, we're not being asked to go through the flames. We're not being asked to bear testimony in downtown Damascus to the risen Lord, like some Christians are today. We're not being asked in the Muslim world to declare our allegiance to Jesus Christ, like some Christians are in other parts of the world. The most we're being asked to do is risk a little embarrassment. And yet we are to be soldiers of the cross. The same God that led Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch and used that to open the kingdom at the end of the earth to the gospel in fulfillment of Acts 1:8 is the same Spirit of God that urges you from time to time. Now that person needs to know about your God. That person needs to know about your faith. You know things that person needs to know. Now, you may have to strategize how to get the opportunity to share that. But do you suppose the Lord would bring you to that place and then not give you those means, those opportunities?